Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. Hear the word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we work through this text today, that the Lord would use his word to draw us to Christ. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word in this place. Oh Lord, we bow before you and call on the name of the Lord today that you would come and visit us here in this place. We pray, Lord, that you would come and visit your people with the presence and power of the risen Christ. Lord, we pray for the word of God to bear much fruit in our hearts and in this church, that wherever you take us, that we would be known as servants of the Most High God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love. Lord, we pray that you would give us a great burden for those around us who are still outside of the promises of God, even those who reject us, even those who curse and mock us. Oh, Lord, fill us with the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that today your word would be proclaimed with faithfulness and love, that you would help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word. We pray that you would use us wherever you place us to be a light in the darkness and messengers of grace. We pray for our country that you would bring revival in our land. You would do so right here in our own hometown and around the world. We pray for those who rule over us that you would have mercy on them and bring them to bend the knee before Christ. And we pray, Lord, today that Christ would stand among his church as his word is proclaimed. Help me, your servant, as I bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So what kind of church will we be? What kind of Christian are you? The church is made up of individual believers, and the reputation of any given church is known by the people who are a part of that church. Whether you're a member of this church or a tender of this church or a member of another church, your church's reputation is made up of the collective whole of all the people in it. Every single church in the scriptures that's recorded for us in the New Testament had particular reputation. Particularly as you read through the seven letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus says, "I know you, I know your church, I know what people say about you." And he commends various things and he rebukes them for various things. What would be the commendation of the Lord for you? For you as you walk before the Lord and for your reputation before a watching, believing world and unbelieving world. What would be the reputation of our church? What do we want it to be? Many believers in the various kinds of churches that are represented among us here today call ourselves evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. G. Campbell Morgan said to call a man evangelical who's not evangelistic is an utter contradiction. to call yourself an evangelical and not have a heart for the lost is a contradiction. I came across this quote from William Bramwell. He was the son of William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army in England. He said, "How is it that the soul, being of such value, and God so great, and eternity so near, and yet we are moved so little?" The soul is so great, so valuable. God is so great, eternity is so near, and yet we care so little. May the Lord move in our hearts today as we see God's word before us today and Christ's rebuke of his disciples for a heart that cared so little for those around them. I'd like to walk through this text. There's an outline that's in the bulletin insert on the back if you'd like to follow along this morning. The passage begins, verse 51 there, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. So as the time approached, the NIV says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the days drew near, as the time approached. You see, there was a fixed time for what Jesus was to do. And Jesus knew that the day was drawing near, that the time was short, that it was just about time to go. The Father, you see, had been preparing the world for this. He had sent John the Baptist ahead of time, proclaiming that the time was near. The Messiah was coming, making way the path of the Lord. And then historically, more broadly, the world was ready. This was at the height of the Roman Empire. Pax Romana was in place, the peace of Rome, the Roman peace, when the gospel could spread on the Roman highways. And the Romans had developed a particular kind of execution called crucifixion, wherein a man would be attached to a tree and thus fulfilling God's word that cursed is he who hangs on a tree, that our Savior might bear the curse of the human race. Everything was set in place. And now the time was drawing near for the great act of redemption to be accomplished. That which was first promised in the garden, that there would be one, a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus knew it. In fact, in our chapter that we're looking at today from Luke chapter 9, just a few verses before, you look back in verse 43, it says that all were astonished at the majesty of God, the things that Jesus was accomplishing. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. Time is drawing near for Jesus to die, to be buried, to be raised again, and to ascend into heaven. Months before, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jewish leadership had attempted to seize him, to kill him, when he claimed to be the Messiah in Jerusalem, but they could not. John chapter 7, verse 30 says, as they tried to seize him, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. No, that was not yet the time, but now the time approached. It would be as they go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, when the city would be filled with pilgrims from all over and filled with lambs for the Passover meal. Picture this, the Lamb of God, the great Lamb of God that John says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he walks through the streets of Jerusalem filled with lambs for the families to purchase for their Passover meal. The great Passover lamb was coming to take away the sin of the world. It says here, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and there was an urgency in his demeanor. The disciples saw it, and they marveled at it, even though Even though Jesus knows what awaits him there, he's on his way to the cross, he's on his way to the betrayal, the trial, the mockery, the scourging, the spitting, the slugging, the shameful death. And yet he resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He's on his way to save his people from their sins, to suffer the wrath of God. He knew it was coming. Do you ever wonder why it is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat drops mixed with blood, the agony of Christ in the garden, because he knew the wrath of the Father would be upon him. He knew the prophecies of Isaiah, that the punishment of the Father was to be laid upon him from all eternity. From all eternity, this was the plan. He knew that he would taste death, that he would be pierced and smitten, that he who knew no sin, who had never known sin, that which recoiled him the most, he would become sin, he would be covered in sin, he would take sin upon himself. This was the work the Father had given him to do. And he would not be sidetracked. He would not be dissuaded. He takes the most direct route, even though it was not an easy one. He went through a place of opposition, through Samaria. It's important to remember that though this was his calling, this is the will of the Father. He says, I've come to do my Father's will. And yet this wasn't just out of duty. There's so many times you see people doing things out of duty and you can see their heart is not in it, right? You've done that. You've done that too. Where you're doing what you're doing, but you can tell, people can see you're not doing it because you want to. It was out of love. It was out of love that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You see, it was out of love for you. In fact, John himself, who saw this in his face as he was heading towards Jerusalem, John said later in 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. This is love described. This is love defined. This is love pictured. That Christ laid down his life for us. It wasn't taken from him. He went there to lay down his life. And notice, too, in the text here, there's a looking beyond death here. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, not when the days drew near for him to be crucified. He's looking beyond that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, not as the time approached for him to be betrayed, as the time approached for him to be whipped and beaten and scourged to die for the sins of his people. Jesus knows that's true. But he's looking beyond the suffering and death to the final destination. He was looking to the glorious destination ahead of him. For the joy set before him, the joy of what was coming, he endured the cross. He had that joy now set before him, which would be how he was able to put his battle face on, you might say. Resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. You know, that should be the attitude and view of everyone who is in Christ. Of every Christian. There may be days where you feel like you're at the end of your rope. There may be days where the sorrows of this present world are weighing you down so that you are incapacitated. But we're to look beyond that. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith in glory. We are already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, the Apostle Paul says. You know, there may very well be a time when death looms in front of you and you know your days are numbered and there is no cure. And you're told that the fatality rate for your disease is sky high. So, as one united to Christ, the risen Savior, one who's found in Christ, you must remember, we are citizens, not of this world, right? We're citizens of heaven. This is not our final destination. This is not where we're headed. We're only passing through. That's why we're called pilgrims here, right? We too should be looking to the time when we will be received up into heaven. This should be our attitude, especially as we get older, but even in our younger years, that we would have an eternal view of life, not just temporal, like as if this world were all that there is, because we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds, knowing that any day could be the day that we're received into eternity. Any day. Just, 2 days ago, a man was killed down here on the highway just south of our church on US 41. And just this morning, someone was in a fatal crash at Livingston and Vanderbilt Beach. We don't know what tomorrow holds, right? We look beyond this world. Any day could be the day when we're received into eternity. Do you have that perspective in view every day? Do you see the resurrection as this great cause for hope, as an anchor for your soul? I'll take a parenthesis right now and say, if you don't, you can today, right here, right now. You can say right here, right now, in your heart to the Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, today, I tell you right now, you will be with me in paradise. Secondly, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, as the days drew near, he set his face, which means they had to get there. They had to get to Jerusalem. And to get there, they took the most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem, which was through Samaria. So surprise, surprise, they come to a Samaritan village. And he sent messengers on ahead of him into this village to make things ready, to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him or receive them. And thus we have the inhospitable Samaritans. Some of the disciples were sent into town to make preparations for them for the night, for food and lodging. Now, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have OnStar. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have TripAdvisor or Priceline or Travelocity to name your own price. There's a group of 13. We need 6 rooms, 1 roll away, free breakfast, pool open in season. They didn't have all that. They didn't. But they did need to make arrangements. And Jesus was a popular preacher. He drew a crowd and people were aware of him. And he had an entourage. It was out of kindness that Jesus sent messengers so that the villagers wouldn't be caught off guard. There were at least 13 of them. And most likely more, as many of the women were with them as well that followed them. Such a large crowd. They sent a delegation on ahead so the villagers wouldn't be put on the spot and there wouldn't be a scene. But there was a scene. Their response, the Samaritans, though Jesus was kind to them, they were rude in return. You see, hospitality in those days was a sacred honor to offer travelers a place to stay. But they refused to allow him to come there. He surely wasn't looking for a handout. They had a money box. Judas was in charge of that. And if he had come to that village, it would have been the greatest blessing. If Jesus had come to town, it would have been the greatest blessing a town had ever known. I mean, think of that. Who knows what miracles and mercy could have been showered upon them? This one who's cast out demons, healed people with diseases, even raised the dead. Read through chapter 7 and 8. There's 2 times he raises people from the dead. Who knows what blessings could have come to that village? Why did they refuse him hospitality? What's there? Did you see it? Verse 53, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. His face was set toward Jerusalem. This is an ethnic dispute here. There was an ongoing controversy between Jews and Samaritans about where to worship. There was a feud, you might say. should we worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria or at the temple in Jerusalem? The Samaritan woman at the well asks the very same thing in John chapter 4. You see, there was this ongoing hot potato, like many religious hot potatoes that have been around the church. John would later write that this was such a hot potato subject that Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. Though apparently some villagers were not as sticky as this on others, some towns were not as sticky, and Jesus would not have even bothered. Incidentally, it's precisely because of this feud between Samaritans and Jews that Jesus picks a Samaritan to be the hero of the Good Samaritan story, which is all about loving your neighbor and who should be considered a neighbor. You see, they were upset, these Samaritans, because this famous rabbi from Galilee was only passing through Samaria and was going up to Jerusalem to the temple. But it really shouldn't have been a surprise. It shouldn't have been surprised. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised at all at what the world dishes out to Christians. You see, when it comes to the unbelieving world and its response to you, the Christian, nothing should surprise you. Nothing. Nothing should surprise you. You will be mocked. You will be rejected. Jesus said so. You will be despised. You will be maligned, and you may even be attacked. And you may even be lumped together with all sorts of other accusations. Sometimes that even comes from professing churchgoers who have the attitude or priorities of the world rather than of the Word of God. You will be slandered for your stand for Christ. You will be called all kinds of names. You may even be arrested someday because of standing for the cause of Christ. Just go on the Voice of the Martyrs website and read what's happening all over the world. Believers put into labor camps in North Korea, Christians arrested, put in cargo boxes in Eritrea, churches burned in Africa, demolished in Indonesia, sham trials in Iran, fierce persecution from Saudi Arabia to China. If that kind of treatment is standard fare around the world, why would we be surprised at opposition from the world here? And all because of your association with the Lord Jesus Christ. John himself would later write this. Listen, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. And yet we get so surprised, don't we? But I was being so nice. I just was loving them. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And it all has to do with Jesus. Jesus said in John 7, they hate me because I testify that their deeds are evil. And he said, you also will be hated by all on account of me. We shouldn't be surprised at the inhospitable nature of the world. Don't be surprised if sometimes you're working with someone, with people, reaching out to them, even blessing them, and then they stop returning your calls. Don't be surprised when people say, yeah, sure, let's get together. And then they kind of drop off the radar all completely. Don't be surprised when people stand with posters and all manner of vile comments come out of their mouths about the Bible. I've seen it. You probably have too. Don't be surprised if you're lumped with all kinds of bigotry. On this occasion, Jesus and the disciples were despised and rejected. It was mild, but they were rejected and hospitality was refused. But I don't think that's the main point of this passage. What is most sad in all of this is the response of the disciples. You know, I wonder if Jesus ever sighed visibly, you know, with a big sigh, when the disciples made comments like what James and John say here. If you could ever just see it, you know, in the face of Christ, here we go again. Here we go again. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said or asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down or tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them, destroy them? See, James and John are livid. And for the honor of Christ, we need to say, for the honor of Christ, these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, some of Christ's earliest disciples, apparently they had some kind of fiery temperament. They're called the sons of thunder, a nickname which they had for a reason. It appears that they had Elijah on their mind. It wasn't too far from there that Elijah called down fire from heaven. And they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration up there and seen Moses and Elijah, chapter 9, verse 28. Lord, what do you say we do the same thing here? Let's teach them a lesson. Let's blast them. Again, we need to say something positive here. James and John could not be described as disloyal. They're concerned about the honor of Christ. Jesus had been dishonored, and they wanted to put that straight. The problem was they had zeal without knowledge. They had a zeal for God without love. They wanted to put the Samaritans to death. Let's just wipe them out. Let's blast them. That'll teach them. Talk about evangelism explosion, right? You know what? Go to the fires of hell. See if I care. In fact, I wouldn't mind a little ladle of hell being doled out right now on you guys. This is not the attitude that we ought to have, but isn't it the kind of attitude that can creep into our minds about the world? We see all manner of wickedness rise in influence, and our inclination is one of judgment rather than mercy. Right? Our inclination is judgment. I remember asking my grandmother's sister, my great aunt, Aunt Lois, who was a revered figure in our family, I asked her within the last few months of her life. I was living out in California, in Southern California, going to seminary, and she lived in LA in a retirement village for retired missionaries. She had been a missionary in China before World War II and was taken prisoner by the Japanese and in a women's camp, Japanese prison camp. I used to go visit her when I was nearby there those last few months of her life in the fall of 85. I wanted to find out more about her time in the Japanese prison camp and how she was treated and her attitude towards them. But every time I brought up the subject, she would only say, there were a couple guards who were Christians. Beyond that, she said, I just felt pity for the cruel ones. Pity because they didn't know what they were doing or where they were going. Jesus here brings a needed correction to his disciples. He turned, verse 55, and rebuked them. This was the spirit of bigotry and judgment, not the spirit of the gospel. Jesus came to set the captive free. Jesus did not come to pour out wrath. Our message in Christian evangelism and outreach and service must have a particular tone and tenor. It's got to be one of love and patience and gentleness and grace. Jesus said in John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Jesus said, as we heard this morning in our call to repentance, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. That was Christ's attitude, even from the cross, as he's dripping with blood and his wounds are open, hanging shamefully from the cross. Right? He said to Peter, just the night before, don't you know I could call down legions of angels? No, what's his attitude from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. forgive them. The centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. It was Stephen's prayer as well, as he was being stoned to death at the end of Acts 7. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He doesn't say, Lord, avenge my death. Rain down fire and brimstone upon them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And who's standing right there watching all of that as Stephen is being stoned, guarding the cloaks of those throwing the stones? Who's standing right there who heard him say, Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them? Saul of Tarsus. He hears that prayer. He hears Stephen cry that out. I think this is something we need to wrestle with. I think we all need to wrestle with this more and more. I'm convinced, and you can see it, I'm sure, on the evening news, the tide of evil and wickedness is rising in the Western world. The recent push for same-sex marriage that went from state to state and then was declared nationally, that's not the final goal. That's just the beginning. The goal is to silence the Word of God. To silence pastors from teaching God's standards, to silence Christians from speaking out about God and His Word. The goal is not just permission, the goal is approval and honor. Psalm 12, verse 8, has been on my mind so much the last couple years. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. The question is, how do we respond, though? How do we respond? With love? With patience? With pleading? Praying for the enemies of the church? Asking God to come with power through the gospel of grace? Or would we pray, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Jesus rebuked his disciples then, and he would rebuke us today. The passage concludes here. Fifthly, they're back on the road again. Then he and his disciples went on. They went on to another village. Did you notice that? They went on. Meaning Jesus kept them. He and his disciples went on to another village. We might have said, if we were in his shoes, you know, 3 years you followed me and you still have this attitude? What a waste. Really? You want judgment from heaven? Haven't you learned anything? You know, I'll just go on by myself. Jesus didn't say, don't you remember, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? If you haven't learned this by now, I'm through with you. What grace, what patience, what comfort to you and me, right? This passage is full of the grace of God, not only for those who are outside of the promises of God, but for us. Jesus resolutely heading to die for sinners. His kindness for that Samaritan village, not barging in, but sending messengers on ahead. His rebuke of the disciples for their lack of grace. His continued grace shown to unsanctified disciples. I ask you today, do you know this grace? Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you know the Father's love for you? Is that same love shown through you? Through you? May we be known as people full of grace and mercy. We're to sing God's power to save. Be the theme of our closing hymn. Redeeming love is to be our theme now and until the day we die. Redeeming love. The love of God in Christ. Do you know the Father's love for you? Is that same love shown through you? Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Fill us with the love of Christ. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son that He sent for sinners like us. Let us pray.